Miss the cue for Tony.
Thank you.
Sorry, guys.
Guys, how we doing? Good morning. What a wonderful day to be gathered at 1305 North Market Street to worship our Heavenly Father. Amen. Well, we're being introduced for the first time. My name is Tony Peterson. I'd like to welcome everybody here in person. I'd like to welcome everybody that's joining us by Zoom. I have the great honor and opportunity to serve here as the minister. One of the things I want to say before we get into a couple announcements is we have a very special visitor this morning, and Gwen Smith, our missionary in Sierra Leone. And if you weren't able to be here for our Bible study where she spent the hour sharing all the amazing work that her and her team are doing, you missed a good bit of amazing information, but take heart, she'll be sharing again at our sharing time. But I just want you to know that the amazing thing that I hear from what she shared this morning is that what she's doing is she's on a mission to bring the kingdom of God to people here on earth. And she's doing that through teaching. She's doing that through building relationships. She's doing that through disciple making. So I just want to say we're in for a treat during our sharing time when we hear a little bit more from Gwen. So I want to head into a couple announcements. You know, one of the other things I'll say this briefly that Gwen had me thinking was because everything she shared, she's contributing. Everything that she shared, she's contributing to the kingdom of God. She's contributing to sharing the gospel. She's contributing to helping people be free in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything. She's serving. She's contributing. She's doing all these things. And I think it's just amazing that we find ourselves in such a consumer society. I mean, that's every day we wake up and consuming is just what's being thrown at us. Everything we're supposed to be doing according to society, according to the way the world is, we're supposed to be consuming and taking and getting everything for ourselves. And it is just so refreshing to hear what she's doing, not being a consumer, but being a contributor. Amen. So, you know, we have lots of opportunities to do that as well. We're collecting food for the food drive, for the food bank. We're still doing the impossible thing where we're collecting pasta and spaghetti sauce and canned fruit. You can put all those things in the back. Sean is here today. You could see her if you're interested in helping her collect some of the things she's doing for these survival kits. She's collecting these kits that go out to people that are struggling with homelessness, that these kits are things that meet their needs. She's going out and distributing them. So if you want to get with Sean to help contribute in that way, the ladies' Bible class is going on every Tuesday at 10 a.m. at Kim's house. We back at Kim's house. Okay, good. All right. And tomorrow is our rescue mission meal. We're going to be doing lasagna again. I know I've got Miss Cynthia signed up for garlic bread, looking for somebody to do some salad. You can just come talk to me after service. And then we have the soup kitchen. That's the first Saturday of every month. We do that at the Community Action Agency. So we have all these ways to contribute. Another thing that we have coming up is a great opportunity to get to bridge a relationship with the community. So we have this holiday that's coming up, and the way we can participate in it is to be a shining light out there as families are taking their kids around. So we can sign up over there on the desk by the stairs. If you want to pull up a car, we need a few cars that are going to be on the front lot.
There's going to be tons of kids out.
What an opportunity we have as this church body, as this place to be put right here in the center of all these neighborhoods. So if you want to participate in that, you can sign up as well. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9 as we continue our series called Starting Over in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to read Ezra chapter 9. It's about 15 verses. This also ties into a lot of the things that Gwen was sharing, and I'm sure will share at our sharing time. You know, I was thinking about this sermon, and as you can see, the title's A Repentant Lifestyle. And I'm thinking about what we have going on today. You know, we sort of have this real joyous occasion, right? We have a missionary that we support, and she's given her report of the kingdom work that she and all of her team are doing. And then we have the great opportunity to go and share a meal after this and just a joyous fellowship occasion. And then, you know, I land on this scripture, and the scripture really deals with sin. It deals with repentance. it deals with really, really challenging issues. And I thought, man, God, are you sure you want me to preach a challenging word when we're all getting ready to have this amazing fellowship together? And what popped in my mind is it's the most loving thing you could possibly do.
Amen.
It's literally the most loving thing you could possibly do. And in fact, that popped in my mind. And Gwen put it this way. She said, one of the things that they're doing with their disciple making is they call it loving accountability. Loving accountability. And I thought, man, that is amazing. And the other thing I thought is, where has that been my whole life? Where has loving accountability been my whole life? Well, it doesn't matter because it's here today and it's in Ezra chapter 9. So we're going to read it together this morning. Let's hear God's words together. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me, this is Ezra speaking, and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, and prayed. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. As we meditate on this word and this prayer of repentance, and we head into a time of worship, worship of God's grace and his mercy and his loving accountability to us, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much
for your word. Father, we thank you so much for this place.
We thank you so much that the called out and
Lord, we need you. We need each other.
Father, help us to just be changed by your word, to be different, to leave here different than the way we walked in. Father, we want your word to be a mirror in our hearts and our lives, and we want to be transformed into the likeness of your Son. So, Father, be with us as we worship you now. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your saving grace and mercy in our lives. Thank you that you are always faithful no matter what we have going on. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Father, I pray that our worship is in spirit and truth and brings honor and glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Your Bibles is John 3. I should refer to that. 3 John. The elder to guys, the beloved, to whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be healthy, even as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brothers came and testified about you who are true, even as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear about my children walking in truth. Beloved, you do a faithful work in whatever you accomplish for those who are brothers and strangers. You have testified about your love before the assembly. You will do well to send them forward on their journey in a way worthy of God, because for the sake of the name, they went out, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the assembly, but Diodorus, who loves to be first among the saints, did what we say. Therefore I come, and I will attend to his deeds, which he does. Okay. It is good to hear from those who we support, spread the good word. It's great. It gives us great rejoicing to hear how the work prospers. And God gave us a meal to share together. So let's do that. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, just as you bring forth your Son again from the earth, that through his resurrection we could have eternal life. And blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine, just that you brought forth your Son's blood, that through his blood we could have a covenant, a new covenant, a cup of redemption. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we stand at a crossroads, don't we? Stand at a crossroads between my sermon and all that good food. Okay? Amen? Amen. So listen, here's the deal. I'm changing the name of my sermon on the spot right now, because here's what's going on today. What we've been talking about is this loving accountability.
I love that phrase.
Absolutely love it, Gwen. That's from God out of your mouth. That's what we need. You know, we try to be a disciple-making church. We try to be a disciple-making people. One of the things I love so much about sharing the gospel is that it's completely universal. It's universal to culture. It's universal to time. It's universal to geography. It's universal to history. It's the same message. Everybody in this room needs help. Everybody in this room, in this county, in this city, in this world needs help. We have all
fallen short. Every single person. That's a
universal message. And because of that, we all need loving accountability. It's not a one and done deal. You know, we have this repentance thing. We hear the gospel. We turn to God, all those sort of things. That's one time, but we're called to pick up a cross daily. So I'm going to pray. We're going to get right to it. I know we're at a crossroads. I understand that. Okay. Let's give God some glory here and then anticipate that he's going to speak to us and that we can joyously fellowship in a meal together. Let's pray. We'll get right to work. Amen. And Father, we thank you so much again for all the things that have been said, Lord. We know that your word is alive and active. Father, you are speaking to us and through us today. Father, help each one, including myself, Lord, hear your words. Hear exactly what we need to hear, not to just
learn something today, although we do want to do that, Lord. We don't just want information.
Father, we want transformation. We want to leave here different than the way we came in. We want to be changed. We want to be more like your son. Father, help us to hear what you have for us today with a humble heart, receiving what you have for us, Lord, and trusting that
all things, everything we do, everything you do in and through our lives
will work for our good, Father. It's in Jesus' name
we all said amen.
So there's this story of
this guy, Roger.
And Roger was a military guy. And Roger always had this desire, very random. Okay, bear with me. But Roger always had this desire to own a parrot. Okay. Fun fact, Joanna told me this last night. I don't know if it's true, but I trust her. Parrots
can live up to 100 years old.
Anybody verify that? Can I get it? Okay, cool. Yeah, I thought that was great. Doesn't make me want a parrot, but I thought it was cool. But Roger, retired military guy, wanted a parrot. So one of his fellow military guys that he served side by side with when he retired, finally bought a house and settled in one area.
Bought him a parrot.
But the parrot was fully grown. By the time he got it, he already had his own personality, the parrot did, his own behaviors, and this parrot had a bad attitude. Parrot had a bad attitude. The parrot had an even worse vocabulary. Every other word out of the parrot's beak, I was about to say mouth, it's a beak, I'm pretty sure, was an expletive. This parrot was off the chain. And the things that weren't expletives were, to say the least, very, very rude. And so this guy, Roger, this retired military guy, he tried everything that he could to change this parrot's attitude. He tried constantly saying polite things to the parrot. He tried singing to the parrot. He tried playing soft music. He did everything he could to try to set a good example to make the parrot be different. And nothing worked. He even got so frustrated, he yelled at the bird.
And things just
got worse. He just yelled and yelled and thought, hey, I'm going to force change in this situation. And the parrot just got worse. It was a dirty bird. He shook the bird and the bird got even more angry and even more rude and even more expletives came out of him. And finally, in a moment of desperation, Roger put the parrot in the freezer. And for a few moments, Roger heard the bird squawking and kicking and screaming, but then suddenly it was quiet. So fearing the worst, Roger didn't want to hurt the bird. He just wanted him to be different. So fearing the worst, he hurried up and pulled him out of the freezer and stretched out his arm. And as he stretched out his arm, the parrot calmly stepped on to Roger's extended arm. And the parrot said, I'm sorry that I might have offended you with my language and my actions, and I ask for your forgiveness, and I will endeavor to correct my behavior moving forward. And Roger was astounded. He said, I can't believe this bird's change of attitude. He was going to ask the parrot how he made such a drastic change in his attitude, but the parrot spoke again, and all he asked Roger was, may I ask what the chicken did?
Go.
The silly story. It's a silly story with a really profound message. Because what that story is about is about repentance. It's about repentance. You know, it's the fear of the consequence of the sin, the chicken, it's what the parrot had perceived, that caused the change and the correction, the repentant heart, the repentant attitude of the parrot. You know, in 2023, we find ourselves in a culture that doesn't take sin seriously anymore.
You know, we have no
paradigm of our sin and the consequences of morality. No conviction in our society whatsoever. In fact, a lot of our society, what we see is the exact opposite attitude towards sin. It's often celebrated. You know, we see this in our families. You know, sin being celebrated, this sort of not a walk away from absolute truth, and you're finding your own truth, You know, and our own truth can be a really ugly thing. We have no conviction. We see the outpour of this in our schools. We see the outpour of this in our community. We see the broken families. We see that sin and the consequences therein are in and through our entire society. And this is the universal message, because this has been the same for ever since the fall. We all have fallen short. You know, it seems like for those that aren't Christians, there, and I think most, there is some sort of sense something missing. I think God has planted that within humanity, that we all have this sense that something's wrong, and we have this desire to search for an answer, search for a fix. But for some, and as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, there's some that our consciences are so seared from the sinful lives we've lived. Can you imagine a conscience so seared that you're completely impervious to sin, that it doesn't even bother you? Not an ounce of conviction and wrongdoing. Yeah, we call it in a psychology world a psychopath, really? You know. And our culture is heading towards a psychopath culture. That's what our world is heading towards. That we celebrate sin and we push down any sort of morality. You know, and we forget that it's sin is what separates us from God. And sin is missing the target. That's the way the Bible describes it. It's not just missing the target and doing things that are wrong. It's missing the target and things that we ought to be doing that we don't do. We can miss the target both ways. You know, we can sit here and say, oh, my morality's up here. And knowing full well God has been calling you to do certain things and you've just been sitting on your bottom all day. That's still missing the mark. And we forget that when we're separating our sin from God, that sin, what it desires to do, as James tells us, is to kill us. We forget that sin is a deadly disease that we all have. We've all contracted this when we put on flesh. We've all contracted this same disease. And we forget that the consequences of sin is death. James says each person is tempted when they're dragged away from their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when that is full grown, causes death. Yeah, we can end up in our culture, in our society, even our walk with Christ,
blissfully arrogant
in our sin. Yeah, we minimize it so much. We can rationalize, we can justify, we can even outright deny. That's not really a sin. And the Bible doesn't say this specifically, whether we can do this or not do that. Knowing in our heart full well the conviction that what's going on isn't right. And, you know, we can even deceive ourselves. Paul argues this idea of, well, because we've got God's grace, we're under God's grace. You know, if I mess up and when I mess up, and even I can even sense I'm about to mess up, but also have this sort of tricking comfort that I'm fine because I have God's grace. And he addresses that. Paul says, what shall we say then in Romans 6? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What is he saying? He's saying, even if we anticipate we're about to do the wrong thing, we can't trick ourselves into saying, well, God's grace is going to cover that. So I'm just going to try it out again. Now we're just in a sin cycle. We're in a society, we're in a culture of churches, even, I would argue, that has become cold to sin and lukewarm at best to Christ. So here's the question, really. I'll put it out there right now. Here's the question that we have to come to grips with. How do we deal with our sin? How do we deal with our sin? Isn't that what brought us in the door? Isn't that what brought us into these pews in the first place? God, I'm broken. God, I'm powerless to change myself. My family's broken. My situation's broken. Everywhere I look, everywhere I turn, I just see brokenness and unfaithfulness and hurt and pain and depravity. I've tried for years to fix it. I've tried to fix my family. I've tried to fix my friends. I've tried to fix my kids. And I can't. I can't. I can't change their hearts. I can't even change my own heart. How are we to deal with sin? I think Ezra offers some really good context in how we start to do this. It's this idea of a process of repentance. I want to keep in mind last week where we left off was Ezra's call to Jerusalem. Ezra had spent the majority of his life in captivity in Babylon, which had been taken over by the Persians. And we know that from last week that Ezra was a scribe and a priest. He was one who was very learned in the word. He knew God's word. In fact, the call to us last week and what we learned about Ezra was that he was one who was devoted to God's word. His heart was prepared to teach God's word. We learned that he got sent because Ezra was devoted
to God's word, to doing it and to teaching. That's what we focused on last week. And we said that's what we should be doing too. How devoted are our hearts? Are we out here doing it? Are we out here teaching? Teaching, by the way, doesn't have to be a lecture. You can teach with your life. You can teach the best with your story. Because stories are universal.
So this is the man that Ezra was. And we learned that sometime after the temple was finally built and the Jews in Jerusalem had a celebration,
some 57 years
or so, about six decades later, Ezra comes into town as this man devoted to God, devoted to his word, devoted to doing it, living it, devoted to teaching it. He was a righteous man. He was setting an example. And when he got into Jerusalem, and I imagine this was absolutely heartbreaking. We know from scripture it was heartbreaking for Ezra. Yeah, imagine training your whole life to do the thing God called you to do in a foreign land, just wanting to do it at home
with your people. In a temple, in God's setting.
You just desire that your whole life. It's kind of like training and finally go to the what you think is going to be the Olympics, right? And you show up and you got JV at best. That's what happened. Ezra trained his whole life. He devoted his whole life. He devoted his whole heart to doing and teaching, preparing to do God's work. And when he got to Jerusalem, some six decades after they built the temple, what he found was complete depravity. What do I mean by complete depravity? I mean, everything was jacked up. Everybody was living in sin. That God had warned them generations ago, right before they were about to cross into the promised land, don't intermingle, don't intermarry with the foreign nations. You know, stay consecrated within yourself. This wasn't a call to a sort of a one race sort of thing. This was a spiritual call. God was saying, don't intermarry with these other people. And it's the same list that we have here. Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and so on that we have in our passage today. These are the surrounding people groups. God's not saying don't intermarry with them because they're different from you. He's saying don't intermarry with them because they're immoral. Their immorality is going to have an influence on your spirituality. You're going to become distant from me. And I want you to be a consecrated people. And so Ezra goes and he's teaching and he's doing these things. And we learned in the previous chapter that Ezra had had this journey. It was this amazing journey. And he had brought leaders with him, a very small amount compared to the 50,000 that were initially brought when Zerubbabel came to build the temple. About 1,200 or so came with in all with Ezra. But it's people coming to do God's work. It's people coming to teach and serve in the temple. How often do we have so many few laborers? That's what that tells me. We know that, right? We just talked about that. But Ezra got there and he spent 3 days resting in the temple. Then he started getting to God's work. A righteous man, a devoted man to God in a sea of darkness and depravity. Where even the leaders are giving themselves to these marriages that are immoral and the effects that that immorality causes it within the family unit. Yeah, I always find it interesting that Satan's playbook often doesn't change. He's often starting in the marriage. He's often attacking the kids and generations. Satan knows that if he can get your marriage jacked up, he's got you. And he's not only got you, he's got your kids. And if he's got your kids, he's got your grandkids. How many of us have generational problems that still haven't been overcome in our family? I stand here as a testament of that right now. My whole family is riddled with addiction and all sorts of problems. There's not many of us still alive. You know, this is what sin causes. Satan knows if I can get in with the end, if I can get in with the marriage, if I can get in there, then I got him. So Ezra comes and he's this light to this depraved state. And he's teaching and he's doing things. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, that's Ezra now speaking in first person. The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices. That was the problem. It's not that they were different. It's that they were detestable in their practices. And God knows that it's much easier to be called up from a consecrated state than to be called out from a depraved state, right? It's much easier to stay in what God wants you to do and have this loving accountability than it is to pull somebody out of detestable practices. And that was the heart and the love behind God's command. He says, I don't want you to do this, not because I don't want you to be free and do things you want. I know that this is the loving way that it's going to bring joy in your life. And it says in verse 2 that they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. They've mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials led the way. Isn't that something? Again, this goes back to this principle that Satan knows. If I can get the leaders in the group, whether it be the parents in a family unit or the leaders within a spiritual group, I'm going to impact everybody. Before we get into exactly Ezra's response and the idea of repentance, I want you to notice this thing, because Ezra's been here and says, after these things, so we can assume that Ezra's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been doing the things that he devoted his heart to do. Now, I want you to know this, that when God's word is being taught and preached, sin is exposed. That's what's happening. Ezra's a righteous man, a man devoted to God, a man prepared to do the things that God's called him to, and he's doing them. He's walking in this temple, and all the Levites, all the priests, all the leaders are doing all the wrong things, and he's shining a light into the darkness. He's teaching God's word. He's prepared his whole life to do these things. And when we hear God's word and we're being taught God's word, our sin should be exposed. You know, that's the thing about God's word being living and active. This isn't just for information. That's why I say that prayer, and I know I say it often, because that's my heart for everybody in here. I don't want this to just be information. It should be. We should memorize a lot of this. We should know it. We should be able to break off some of this in our times of need, like Jesus did when he was tempted. But more than anything, this needs to lead to our transformation. So when we're reading this thing, when we're praying and we're saying, God, help me understand, this should be exposing some things within us that need to be different. And that's what's happening right here. I want you to know that that's the power of God's word in our lives. Because I can't change me, and you can't change you, and you definitely can't change me. Ask my wife. In all seriousness, she tried for years. She tried for years. She can't do it. My family can't do it. Your family can't do it. The only way we're going to be different is God's word working in our hearts. And so what happens? So the people come to Ezra because he's a devoted man of God. He's teaching. And as he's teaching, their sin is being exposed. So they're going ahead and they're telling on everybody. They're saying everybody's involved in this. And the leaders are the ones that are at the helm of this. They're the one leading this way in unfaithfulness. And I want you to look at Ezra's response in verse 3. Excuse me. He said, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. You know, we hear of these in the Old Testament, often these times of mourning when sin is exposed, where, you know, you've heard prophets putting on sackcloth and ashes on their head and shaving their heads and all these sort of things. They're all signs of a repentant heart. You know, and we might read over that because it's like Old Testament stuff, but Ezra has a heart for his people. He has a heart that's devoted to God. He has a heart for the same thing that we talk about every week. He wants to see transformation in his people. Why? Because he knows that this is what's going to set you free. And so when he hears that, even all the way up to the leadership, this unfaithfulness is being trickled down, he has a visceral reaction to sin. It's quite the opposite in our culture and in many of our churches today, where we find a rug and we go, okay, where's that sin? Come on, put it over here. Let's sweep it under here and let's drop it and never talk about it again. You know what that's called? Bondage. That's called bondage. So Ezra has a very serious, very visceral reaction to the sin that he's finding out about. He tears things. He pulls hair out from his beard. He's appalled. And then here's what he does. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. He was there all day. And people began to have an influence based off of his reaction to sin. They couldn't just see this man of God and his heart for the people and his reaction to sin, they joined in. They were mourning too. I think this is one of the things that we need to really come to grips with, is repentance is first a personal acknowledgement and a reaction to sin.
Repentance always starts
as an acknowledgement of the sin. You know, we hear that repentance is this thing where we turn to God. Certainly, that's a large part of repentance. We turn from the world and turn from God. But what are we turning from if we don't acknowledge it? That's what's happening here. You know, it's similar. We all know King David's story with Bathsheba, right? King David saw her bathing, and then he took her for a wife and had her husband killed while he was on the battlefield. And in Psalm 51, he's repentant. Psalm 51 records his words of repentance. He says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great passion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin will always be before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." What did David do? He acknowledged, he had this emotional reaction. Now, not every time we acknowledge sin and turn towards repentance are we going to have an emotional reaction. But we got to have some sort of reaction to this evil that's happening within our lives. You know, the sin that so easily entangles us. And that's what David's doing. He's acknowledging. Paul, time and time again, acknowledges his sin. I love this passage in Romans 7 that Paul is so gripped by his sinful reactions. He says, "I don't even know what I'm doing." He said, "The things that I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I shouldn't be doing, I keep doing." And why? It's because the sin that dwells within me. Paul is acknowledging and having this reaction towards the sin in his life. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1.
It says, here's a trustworthy
saying that deserves full acceptance. Take every word fully, what I'm about to say, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Of whom I am the worst. Paul, you know, we think of, we put Paul up on this great pedestal, sometimes even maybe higher than Jesus, you know? And Paul's this amazing apostle that starts all these churches that goes and saves the Gentiles through preaching the gospel. This amazing work, this amazing man of God. And what does he say? He says, Jesus Christ is the one that came to the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief sinner. It's this Greek word protos. It means first. It means the priority. It means the chief. I'm the number one guy. I'm the worst sinner I know. And this is Paul saying this. He's acknowledging the sin in his life, in his heart, in his flesh. But he's also acknowledging the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. So we ought to have this personal acknowledgement and reaction to sin in our lives. And then Ezra has this amazing heartfelt prayer. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and my cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God." Can you this prostrate position that he's in? Just a stance and a position of humility. "God, I'm on my knees. My arms are stretched before you. I've got nothing to offer. I'm completely vulnerable. And here's my words to you. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. For the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today." Well, there you go.
Ezra's explaining the consequences of sin.
He's explaining why they were even in exile and captivity in Babylon in the first place. So Ezra's prayer, first and foremost, we have to acknowledge our sin. But what Ezra's doing in his prayer is he's even acknowledging the consequences of the sin. He's understanding in his mind, this is where this process has taken.
This is where it's taken our people. This is how
it's affected us. It's not just making us separate from God. It's taking us completely away into these great
exiles and captivities, all due to sin in our lives. He acknowledges the consequences that's happening.
What are the consequences of the sin in mine and yours life? You know, I know several consequences of sin in my life. My marriage was completely destroyed. There was no marriage. I was completely lost in an addiction. I had no family left. I had no friends left. I was alone. I woke up every single day mad that I woke up alive again.
That's the state of depravity. That's the area, that's the consequences of the sin in my life.
Angry to be alive. That's how I sum that up. Now, we all have sin in our lives. We all still, as I look around, I don't see anybody in a resurrected body.
I've been Jimmins. I'm
close. Okay. But we all have sin in our lives. And we all would be wise to pray to God and acknowledge the consequences of that sin. Lord, I know I keep doing this thing. And I know I keep reacting in this way. And I know I keep talking like this. And I know I keep stumbling over the same issues.
And God, it's causing me all this harm. It's causing me a sense of separation from you.
It's causing problems in my relationships, causing this, causing that. Lord, help me. There's an Old Testament scholar, Derek Kinder, and he put his prayer, he's describing Ezra's prayer, and he puts it this way. His prayer was a naked confession, without excuses and without the pressure of so much as a request. He didn't ask God for anything. All he did was come to God naked in his confession. It reminds me of the prayer of the tax collector in comparison to the prayer of the Pharisee, doesn't it? The Pharisee
stands in the temple and says, God, I give a tenth and I fast twice
a week.
You know, all these things. And the tax collector just drops to his knees and says, Lord, have mercy on me. So,
what that tax collector knew to be true is that he was acknowledging the consequences of his sin. Look at verse 8. It says, but now for a brief moment, this is Ezra still praying, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves,
our God has not forsaken us in our bondage.
He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. So what is Ezra doing now? He's demonstrating gratitude towards God's grace and his mercy. Even in our bondage, God has done these things in our lives. And hasn't he done the same in your life? You know, I can look back and go, even when I was
living this kind of way, I can see highlights of
God constantly, his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, his love, his compassion, his gentleness in every single aspect and walk of my life. And it's the same for all of us. We look back and we acknowledge areas in life that we, paths that maybe we shouldn't have taken,
and sins
that became strongholds in our lives and the consequences therein. But we look back and we can go with a humble heart. God, thank you for your mercy. Because even in my sin, you did this,
this, and this for me. And I can
see that. And he still does. It should stir up a heart of gratitude within us, just as it is for Ezra. And now take a look at, as we continue to read on verse 10. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage. This is the same command that he was saying, don't intermarry with these people. He's saying, we did it anyway. And in verse 13, he says, what has happened to us as a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt? And yet our Lord, our God, has yet you have punished us less than our sins deserve and have given us a remnant like this. So again, here Ezra is acknowledging the consequences of the sin and yet God's great mercy. He says in verse 14, shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us,
leaving us no remnant or no survivor?
He says, if we're going to get into this again, are
you not going to destroy us next time?
And then look at verse 15. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. What is Ezra doing? He's praising, he's acknowledging the great character of God. He's saying, Lord, I recognize that even in all of these evil practices that our people continue to get intertwined with, we can see your grace. We can see your mercy. We can see your love. We can see that even in our bondage,
Lord, that you have been with us every step of the way. And I want to praise you, Lord. Lord, you are righteous.
You know, David does the same thing in Psalm 51. He says the same thing here. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Even David, in his prayer of repentance, is acknowledging God's amazing, praiseworthy, righteous character. It again goes back to the idea that we recognize the consequences of our sin, and yet we recognize that in our sin, even yet while we were still sinners, even while we were yet enemies of God, that Jesus Christ is always trying to save us. And so what happens as a result of this reaction, this repentance from Ezra? Well, ultimately, the people are led in a communal confession. They confess the things that they've done wrong. They are led to repentance. And that's where we leave off. I want you to know this. Could you advance? There we go. This is what we're talking about. And I wish I would have called this loving accountability, because this loving accountability takes acknowledging sin. It takes heartfelt prayers for God's mercy, recognizing the things that God has done in our lives, even when we have been unfaithful. It takes forgiveness, and it takes action. The question really is, are we living repentant lifestyles? Is that the kind of lifestyle that we're living? And by repentant, I don't mean that we need to walk around feeling guilty about the things that we're doing. That's not what repentance is about. Paul addresses that in the very next chapter, as soon as he's done talking about not understanding the things he does, when he says, therefore, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, often it's our guilt and our shame that's self-condemning, because we're unable to confess it. We're unable to be set free from it, so we're condemning ourselves. Repentance is about freedom. A repentant lifestyle is about freedom in Christ. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? We're going to close in a prayer. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to pray for Gwen, pray over and pray with Gwen in her ministry. And I just want to say that this repentant lifestyle, this kind of thing is exactly the kind of things that Gwen and her team are teaching. This is what disciple making is all about. How can we expect people to come to Christ if we're unwilling to live repentant lifestyles? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much, Father, that even when we have these difficult passages and these difficult things and sin that's in our lives that separates us, Lord, we know that we have a path to freedom. Lord, we have a path of righteousness through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for his word. We thank you so much for his work. Father, pray for anybody here that if they're ensnared, if they're trapped, that they have a stronghold of sin in their lives, Lord, that they would be pricked by your heart to walk in this repentant lifestyle. Save us, Lord. Bring us freedom. It's in Jesus' name we all said, amen.